So it's Exodus chapter 18, verses 1 to 12. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Till evening, Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases, they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, praise you that you have revealed yourself to your people. Praise you that as we gather round your word now, you are speaking that we might know you and worship you in truth and love. Please stir our hearts, help us to see the goodness of your plan for us, and help us to desire to be the sort of people that Moses intended, that you intend, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin this morning by thinking about two scenarios. They are two different ways of arranging God's church, two opposite and extreme ways. I talk often in conversation about our church as both organism and organization. I want to think a bit about the weaknesses of both of those ways of thinking about church. Let's start with church without structure, church as organism only. Church is all about personal relationships, which is a good thing, because it is. But there is a lack of authority, no structure. Everyone does what they think is right in their own eyes. Ideas about Christianity, what it is, and are as varied as the number of people in the church building. And so there's little unity and no coherence. Church extreme like that, the Quakers would be an example of that. Nobody's entirely clear who God is or what he thinks about anything. And it's totally unclear how any two Christians should reconcile their differences with each other in matters of opinion or moral behaviour. There is, after all, nobody to act as a referee. There is no authority. Church is all about relationships, but they tend to be fractious, to lack vision and purpose. That's church as an extreme organism. What about church as organization? We might say, what about church as a structure, denomination, committees, rule books? When organization works, you have clear lines of authority, proper procedures. You can deal with complaints and concerns in a timely manner between believers. There is coherence, vision, direction. But structure also means power. You attract those who love power to positions of authority. Structure doesn't guarantee faithfulness. Doesn't mean that the direction that is set is a healthy direction. So often it is hard to hold those with power to account because the structures don't allow it. The aim for us here and in every church is to be a healthy local church. So how do you set the church up to maximize that health? Enough structure to facilitate healthy relationships, but not so dependent on structure that you attract people into positions of power who make the church unhealthy. That brings us to the problem of poor structures. Do you want to just skim on there a couple of times, James? Because that is exactly the situation in our passage this morning. We'd love to believe, I think I would love to believe, that Israel, God's people, rescued from Egypt, rescued from slavery just weeks ago, would be so overjoyed that God had been so good to them that they were living as a perfectly healthy Christian community, full of delight in God and who he is, full of love and forgiveness for each other. But that, sadly, is idealism, not realism. Last week we spotted that ever since they escaped through the Red Sea, God's people have been presuming upon God and grumbling against Moses and Aaron. There is not a single mention of sacrifices. They had one little sing-song after escaping through the Red Sea, and that's it. All the positive response of God's people up to this point. It is as if they failed to understand everything that they had seen. Incredibly privileged generation to see all that they did see, but it's as if they failed to understand it. God had brought them through plague and sea by pillars of cloud and fire, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand. They saw it with their own eyes, but they didn't understand it, and so they didn't respond to God in a healthy way. And that is only half the problem in our passage this morning. The community that has been rescued isn't healthy either. Moses has to sit as judge for the people. He's the prophet. He's the lawgiver. He is the jury as well. He is the secular and religious government all in one place, and it is killing him. He sits as judge all day, every day. Verse 16 says, whenever they have a dispute, they brought it to me, says Moses. Every single disagreement in a country with a million people or more. They need a judge because they fall out with each other and they can't solve their differences alone. Nobody's backing down. Everyone thinks they're right, so they need an arbiter to bring God's word to bear on their situation and help them to resolve their differences. Without Moses' leadership, the people of Israel are one big argumentative mass. And so problems, big and small, they're brought to Moses and he hears their complaints all day, every day. Here then are the two problems: the failure to understand the saving work of God and the failure to live in the most godly way. Two fruits of an unhealthy community. And in our passage this morning, Jethro helps Moses to link those two problems together and to offer a single solution that helps to resolve them both. The first step in all of that is this: Moses helps Jethro understand the saving works of God. Moses helps Jethro understand the saving works of God. Verse 8. James, you'll just skim through there a little bit. Next one. Brilliant. And before we jump into this, please note something that is quite extraordinary. A disadvantage that Jethro has that isn't true for anyone else in the book of Exodus. He is the first person to find out about the Exodus who wasn't there. He doesn't see it, doesn't experience it. It wasn't his rescue. That's important for grasping what's going on in verses 8 to 12. When his father-in-law turns up to the camp, Moses, what does he do? Welcomes him in. What does he tell him? What does Moses say to Jethro? How does Moses interpret the events of the previous 10 chapters or so? He focuses on the Lord. He is Jesus-centered. Have a look at verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake. The Lord did it, he says. He is the center of the story. And not just that, he acted for Israel's sake. They were the deliberate beneficiaries of the plan of God. He has loved them and he has set them free. Wow, what an amazing God. And Moses doesn't play down the hardships they met along the way, the Amalekites, the hunger and the thirst. There is no need in our evangelism to sugarcoat the Christian experience as though everything is roses. But let's notice something. In the last couple of chapters, we've seen that the Israelites, their entire focus is on the hardships, aren't they? Why have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? Lack of food, lack of water. All they could see and all that occupied their minds and therefore all that drove their grumbling was the hardships. But Moses offers a different interpretation, doesn't he? About how the Lord saved them from all their hardships. Moses helps Jethro to understand the saving works of God. And Jethro's response in verses 9 to 12 is absolutely model, isn't it? Did you notice that? Jethro responds in worship. Notice the words that Moses uses here as he records this event for us. To summarize Jethro's response, he was delighted. He offered praise to the God who saves his people. He doesn't focus on the fact of the rescue, but what the rescue meant. God is amazing. Then he makes the connection that I think signals his conversion. It's the conclusion that God has been driving towards for Israel for the whole book. We've seen it over and over, haven't we? Then you will know. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. What does Jethro say in verse 11? Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. And this is no simply intellectual conviction that the God who did the rescue is the great and mighty God. No, he calls Aaron in and the elders in and offers sacrifices. A sign of his thorough conversion. Back in chapter 3, the Lord had told Moses that what they were going to do, they'd bring them out into the wilderness and they'd offer sacrifices to the Lord. That's why Moses refused to take the people out of Egypt without their flocks. He said, we need to offer sacrifices, we'll stay, rather than leave without something to offer to the Lord. But they haven't. Several weeks in, a couple of months in, they still haven't. But this brand new Christian gets it. This man from a foreign place gets it. He sees God clearly, and he's the one to offer sacrifice and praise. And just how clearly this is the right response is there for us in the hinge point. This is the hinge of Exodus. This chapter is the hinge for two major panels of the book. So it's true in the book of Romans. 11 chapters of Paul explaining the glory of the gospel, what God has done, how amazing it is to be rescued by God. And then Paul's first instruction that explains everything that comes after is this: offer your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. The sacrifice here is symbolic of a heart change, a turning of his heart to God. Of course, there are lots of things we could draw out in this section, that God welcomes foreigners into the people of God, even in this point in Exodus, absolutely. But I think the context here points us in a slightly different direction. Let's ask this question: what does Jethro have that the other Israelites don't? What does he get? What is he illustrating for us? What advantage does Jethro have? Lots of disadvantages. He wasn't there. But he has one advantage that the Israelites don't. What is that? It's Moses. Moses doesn't just recount the acts of God that everybody saw. He interprets them so that Jethro understands who God is. Jethro has this huge advantage because he's family, isn't he? He gets to walk into Moses' tent and have a conversation for hours about all the things God has done. And that's how Moses impresses upon his mind what this means. And it's that that enables Jethro to respond rightly. We cannot expect God's people to rightly respond, even to the things that they themselves have seen and experienced, if they don't have a clear God-given word of interpretation and instruction. It isn't possible to be a truly Bible-believing church unless they are a Bible-understanding church. Right convictions aren't enough. Even seeing the works of God isn't enough. We need to be taught, to be trained. Moses knows that. The whole passage knows that, which is why he convenes his court. Verse 15, we're told that the people come to me to seek God's will. They want to be instructed, they just aren't. See, the problem for Moses is scale. Jethro has access to Moses, and so he has access to the wisdom of God, which enables him to live for God, offer his sacrifices, praise God, and so on. But one Moses is simply not enough for the whole people of God, the many hundreds of thousands of people in the wilderness. And so the people are doing their own thing. They don't worship God, but they grumble. They don't love, but they have all sorts of disputes with each other. And Moses is suffocating under the weight of the cases. And so, point two, Jethro helps Moses communicate the saving acts of God. That's the second half of our passage. Jethro helps Moses communicate the saving acts of God. See, Moses is firefighting here, isn't he? He's settling cases, not instructing the whole people. So long as that's his model, he will always have too much to do, and the people will continue to live in ignorance of their God. Only those people who've fallen out enough to come and bring their case to Moses ever get to hear what God says. Jethro's solution is simple, isn't it? We need to pay careful attention to it, though, because it is a solution that God endorses, that Moses endorses here. This is not simply the first case of management consultancy in the history of the world. This isn't simply about delegation per se being a good idea. It is, verse 20, about teaching them God's decrees and instructions and showing them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. It is corporate restructuring, if you like, with a purpose to help everyone in the community to know God and to live for Him. That's the purpose of this. A healthy Christian community requires the revelation of God and the true interpretation of His words and works. They saw all that God had done, but they didn't see Him. They didn't see Him truly, and they grumbled and they fought. So Moses is to set up a healthy structure. Rulers of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. The tens might be family units, people with lots of kids. Moses and Jethro have already illustrated for us, haven't they, the wonder of family relationships and discipleship. And Moses' conversion of Jethro, God's conversion of Jethro. It might be church small groups, whatever the equivalent of that would have been in the wilderness. A 50 or 100, that might be a gathering, a congregation. You can imagine thousands being a deanery of congregations or a mini diocese. The smaller groups nested within the higher structure, the harder cases, the confusing bits of the Bible being passed up to the more experienced leaders to settle disputes about what does this mean and how can we understand it? Until eventually the most difficult cases come to Moses, and Moses can go and talk to God and say, help me to understand this, I'm not sure what to do. Interesting, Jethro doesn't offer the leadership to the heads of households or to clan leaders. That's how things are structured politically. That's not how they're to be structured religiously. Instead, he looks for people qualified by their godliness, by the way in which they are shaped by the things that they are to teach. Verse 21, they'd be capable men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate dishonest gain. They're not in it for themselves, but for the glory of God. They're going to be fair and impartial. They're able to teach others, to interpret God's word for the people. And this structure is critical to get the decrees and instructions of God into the heads and hearts of the people. Getting this right is the key to the health of the local church. And verse 23, if you do this and God so commands, you, Moses, will be able to stand the strain of leadership, because you'd have to do everything. And all these people will go home satisfied because they'll be fed the word of God and they'll understand and they'll grow in their relationship with Him. A healthy Christian community is set up so that everyone learns the meaning of God's words for all of life. The purpose of church structures then is to enable everyone to grow in their love, devotion and service of God according to the truth. That's what church structures are for. So now we can begin to see where the problems where we started with those two extreme examples from the beginning of our sermon. God's people in the wilderness were completely without structure. They had God, they had the word of God, they had Moses, the prophet of God, but nobody heard Moses, nobody understood the things, and so they didn't really know what God was like. Everyone in their own idiosyncratic and sinful ways did whatever they thought best. That meant lots of fighting between these unhealthy competing visions of the right way to live and nobody truly worshipping God. Jethro's solution, now as then, is good structures. Good structures mean that the truth of God's word is passed down through the community. It enables us to settle our differences as we bring our concerns to our group of 10 and ask for help to understand what God means and how God would settle this for us from His word. Bringing our concerns to the bar of Scripture and allowing God's word to shape us. It drives us together as we're united in our pursuit of Christ and His vision for the church. The church becomes truly one. That's why we want to encourage families to operate as the smallest units of the church. A God-given structure in which the Word of God brings us to worship Him as living sacrifices. That's why we're passionate here about our growth groups our groups of 10 or so. I mean, Jesus had a group of 12, didn't he? So we don't want to be too pedantic about being a 10. If you're an 8 or a 13, that's entirely fine. But a small group gathered around God's word, helping each other to know him, to love him, to pray to him, to serve him together, and to resolve our differences of opinion. And if you're not in a growth group or some other natural unit, a family unit where you study the scriptures together, or perhaps you're in a family but you're the only Christian, there'll be plenty of people here who'd be in that situation. What's your group of 10? Where is the group that you gather with for this sort of instruction, devotion, help? If you're not in one, come and talk to John or I or to Richard. We'd love to help you to get involved. I love discussing people's deep questions with them. Please do seek us out. Ask the questions. What does God's word say to this issue? It is a genuine thrill. Bring as hard a question as you like. We would love to have those conversations with you. But just as Moses couldn't deal with every question for the people of Israel, so John and I can't hope to deal with every question in our church families here. Actually, I think that's why often people don't ask their questions. Don't look for resolution because they feel like they can't come and talk to us because we're too busy. That's what the groups of 10 and 50 are for. Jethro's advice is not just for thousands and hundreds. We're probably about 100 people in here this morning, but for 50s and 10s. So who do you go to with your questions? Where's your 10? And if you're a leader of 10, who are the leader of 50s or 100s that you come to when you aren't sure how to answer questions? Moses was right to divide the church into smaller units than the congregation. That gets the word of God into the heads and hearts of God's people. But he's also right to unit congregations into wider units of thousands, to pull wisdom, to think through harder questions, and so on and so forth. For this reason, I'm glad we're part of the Church of England. We take seriously the need to have chiefs of thousands. Their job is to settle the really hard cases and to instruct the church in the difficult doctrines that we perhaps find it hard to understand for ourselves. And it's especially good for those of us who are chiefs of hundreds, to lead us more deeply into the things of God and to defend the church from error. That's what the best bishops in the history of the church have always done, proclaiming the gospel truth, resolving the difficult questions, and disciplining the church fearlessly when she's wandered off into error. But as soon as we start valuing the structures, organizational strength as a way to get the gospel out, and we ascribe authority to our teachers, we are instantly in a grave danger of the opposite extreme, aren't we? We can be tempted to think that every structure of the church is divine simply because Moses said it was a good idea. And here, the structure is God's vehicle for the life-giving word. What if the structure in the church fails to channel the truth of God into the hearts of his people, or worse, obstructs such teaching? Although it's no longer fit for purpose, is it? Structures bring authority. Authority means power, and power attracts wolves in sheep's clothing. Power attracts those who love power. One of the things that Moses was encouraged to do was to find chiefs who were not lovers of power. But where there is power, the wolves will come. It risks pragmatism over faithfulness. It risks appointing those who know nothing of the saving works or words of God and who hijack the God-given structures to obstruct and to obscure the word of God. It is for this reason, a sobering and God-fearing reason, that we all need to watch the life and doctrine of those at every level of the teaching authority. Watch us as your pastors, but watch your bishops, watch your leaders of tens. It matters. Go back and listen to our series on Titus from a few months ago. They're on the website. Our ambition is to please God by living lives of sacrifice in his service. That is his due for the glorious and mighty saving works both in the Exodus and through the cross. Jethro got that, and he did so. We get that. And our structures exist only and solely for the purpose of helping us to do that. So let us beware the wolves whilst thanking God for those who help us to become the people. The church is not well served either by slavishly adhering to structures and denominations for their own sake, nor from rejecting such things. We are best served by focusing our eyes on the Lord and seeking to set up church in such a way that we honour those who honour Christ, and so that we grow into unity and Christ-likeness together. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for the wisdom of this passage, the wisdom to set up church in such a way that the Word of God, your Word, your revelation of yourself, and the biblical interpretation of that wisdom feeds at the hearts and lives of all of your people. We long that every single person in this building would be feeding regularly on your word, and that we would all know who we turn to with questions and reservations and concerns, that we might grow together into that unity and purpose which you've laid before us. Protect us, Father, from the temptation to reject all structure and authority as counterproductive. But teach us also not to be slavish to those structures that help when they become a hindrance. Father, please help us to be those who are committed first and foremost to listening to your voice, who desire above all things to hear your words, to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him. Enable us to be such a church, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.